We'll look at the Epistle to the Romans by the Apostle Paul, chapter 10, verses 12 through 17. Let me remind you about the history of this letter to the church at Rome. The church itself was one that was deeply divided, had a large portion of the congregation being Gentiles and the other section being Jewish converts to Christianity. And whenever you have a multicultural church that comes together, there is inevitably going to be infighting and clashes and words that are spoken without the discipline of restraint and things like that. So much so that history tells us that the Roman emperor exiled the Jews from the city of Rome for many years until the two parties within the church, the Gentiles and the Jews, could be reconciled into one peaceful body. That's significant. And as the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Rome, he is very much writing to that congregation, one that is in the midst of disagreement concerning the gospel, the nature of salvation. And particularly, he is touching on the very core of what the gospel is. Are we accounted as righteous because of the works of the law? Or are we accounted as righteous because of faith in Jesus Christ? And so as we turn our attention to the holy and inerrant word of God, may it be that you and I study this to learn more about what Christ has done for us and to impress us for the sake of his kingdom, that we would be more effective evangelists to our families, our friends, and to the world at large. Let us give our attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 17. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, our God in heaven, we pray that you would attend this hour of worship. That, Lord, you would cast out every worry and concern, and that you would arrest our attention. Oh, Lord, our hearts, our affections, and to fix them to Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, I pray that we would have a new hope in the gospel of his cross. Oh, Lord, where he was poured out and broken for the sake of our salvation. Oh, Lord, cause scales to fall from eyes and ears to be unplugged that were once deaf. Oh, Lord, cause the stony heart to live. Oh, Lord, apart from your mercy and your grace and the power of your holy word, we would be a people lost and in darkness. Oh, Lord, we would be subjects of Satan and of death. But, oh, Lord, by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been called righteous, holy. We have been called son and daughter. Oh, Lord, we have been called precious, the apple of your eye. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would display to us the greatness and the sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. And, oh, Lord, that you would give us a gospel zeal for the sake of the lost. That, Lord, we would see you receive the praise that is due to your name. Our Father in heaven, we pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. In these few verses, we hear Paul's defense of his ministry to the Gentiles and also his heart for the Jews and their salvation. But within it, we also receive important details about the gospel and about our own salvation. The Apostle Paul answers two very particular questions that his Jewish detractors are hurling towards him concerning the salvation of the Gentiles. You see, the Apostle Paul wasn't just a local pastor. He was an evangelist for the sake of the kingdom of Christ. He went here and there in missionary journeys, and he sought the lost for their salvation. These two questions that they go and hurl at the Apostle Paul again and again, I think are at the very core of what brings his exposition out and his argument to the fore. The first of them is, who can be saved? You see, that's important. Who can be saved? I think everybody in the room would obviously say whosoever, correct? Everybody would say amen. And yes, it's a wonderful thing. There's a free offer of the gospel for any who would believe. But the ancient Jew, the question was very important because after all, they are the covenant people. They are the chosen of the Lord, those set apart, those marked by his promises and by the sign of circumcision. They are the particular and peculiar people of God. Who can be saved? Is it only the Jews? They're the ones obedient to the law. Or is it the Jews and the Gentiles, the whole world offered the favor of God? The second question is, how is it that we are saved? Or to put it in another term, how are we accounted as righteous? That's what the Apostle Paul spends the first portion of Romans chapter 10 specifically touching on. Are we righteous according to the works of the law? Or are we righteous according to faith in Christ? Which is it? And as the Apostle Paul pursues this, I think he gives us three emphases, if you will. Ministers must preach pointed sermons, or so I'm told, so forgive me. The first, the gospel promise. The second, the gospel's urgency. And then the third, gospel obedience. Gospel promise, gospel urgency, and gospel obedience. I do believe that within this is very much so a whole world of teaching concerning our own salvation, but also teaching that informs us for the sake of the salvation of others. As we read just a moment ago, opening the word, the Apostle Paul touches specifically on the question, who can be saved? In verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. That's the big question, at least that we can understand. And then he says this, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember the first question, who can be saved? All who call upon the name. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Who is it that can be saved? Everybody who calls upon the name of the Lord. When we drill down to this, again, I want to point this directly at the heart of the issue in the church in Rome. The Romans are confused. How is it that the Gentiles can be saved? Are you sure, Paul? Because their reckoning of the Gentiles is extraordinarily low and on good terms. Who were the Gentilic people? Well, they were the people of the nations. In the Old Testament, the goyim, it's just this catch-all phrase for everybody that's not a Jew. Someone who worships anything else or nothing along the face of the entire planet that doesn't bow a knee to Yahweh, the God of Israel. They are the Gentiles. And they're confused whenever they hear the Apostle Paul speaking and offering the salvation freely to them from the God of the Bible. How is it, Paul, that they could be saved? They're not his chosen people. They're not the people of his promises or of his covenant. They've not received circumcision. They've bowed their knees to idols. They have profaned you. They've never once worshiped you. They don't keep the Sabbaths. They don't keep the feasts. They've never once sacrificed. How is it, Paul, that those people can be saved? A according to the law. The Jews have an incredible and watertight argument. They can't be. They can't be according to the works of the law because they have not kept the law perfectly. But this wonderful promise that the Apostle Paul puts on very wide, broad, spectacular display, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise. Do you hear it? It's not can, it's will, with the absolute assurance of salvation. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you may be sitting in the pew saying, you know, preacher, we love having visitors, and it's great to hear wonderful and different things from different people, but I don't really know if you know us. I don't think that we're ancient Jews. We're a diverse group of people. I look out here, and, well, frankly, you folks can be from anywhere and everywhere on the face of the planet. Probably Gentiles. I don't see any folks that particularly wave the flag of ancient Judaism. Is this relevant to us? I don't know that I've ever really struggled with the issue of who can be saved. I've always made the assumption that everybody can be saved, and that's very much a wonderful thing, and I think it's at the very core of the Christian religion, the free offer of the gospel to all who will believe on Jesus Christ. But let me ask you if you've been guilty of something that I myself certainly have been. Have you ever for a moment considered that what we do on the Lord's Day and the gospel that we preach has its most perfect context within these walls? That the gospel has its greatest effect to those who were raised in the faith, baptized on the eighth day in a PCA church, catechized, raised at the table of Bible-believing, psalm-singing, hymn-loving, Jesus-believing parents. And that if anybody is going to be saved, it's going to be the covenant children of the church. I'm guilty of that. Our people historically have been guilty of answering the question, who can be saved, to implicitly answer folks like us. You know, we have this moniker that floats around and it's hurled at us as Reformed, Calvinistic, Presbyterian people, the frozen chosen. That's a very common thing. They're pointing a finger at us and they're accusing us of something that I want to say on the whole is absolutely unfounded. But down at the depths of our hearts, have you and I forgotten, at least in a portion, or given up on the magnificence, or refused to continue to return to this magnificent promise of everyone and all who call upon the name of the Lord? I can put this into some illustration that hopefully will bear upon your heart as it's bared upon mine. Whenever I consider who it is that I want to evangelize, I think of those who are in the white collar and in the workplace. I think of those who are easy. I think of those with whom, well, culturally, I'm a whole lot like. I think of those with whom I have regular interaction, whether it's at work or at the club, whether it's a family member or so on and so forth. The folks that you would expect, the young family with children that comes to the church, praise the Lord that they've come to the church. But the implicit action of my heart is to think about those that are in the hardest of the hard places with the hardest of the hard lives, those who are farthest from the Lord, the atheist that openly curses God, to in my heart simply write them off and to say there's really no hope. There's really no hope for somebody that is wearing a shirt with a pentagram on it who has ears through which I can see daylight, tattooed head to toe, listening to all sorts of music, or a person that is overwhelmed with their addiction, or a person who is a thief or a robber or a liar, an adulterer, all of these different things. People that are hard, hard to deal with. People in a different culture, in a different neighborhood that speak with a sort of lingo that is really not easy for me to even understand. People that don't look like me, think like me, vote like me, all sorts of different people. I believe they can be saved by profession, but my heart doesn't betray that I really understand and grasp and savor this promise that everybody and all who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. I'll give you an example. My older brother raised in the church, Bible-believing parents, faithful grandparents, seated at a gospel-preaching, teaching table his whole life, went off to college, recanted his faith in Christ, married a woman who openly professes to be a Wiccan. My tongue is silent at family gatherings. We've had interactions before. It didn't go so well. It's painful. It's painful to me, my mother, my family. And it's hard. And my heart, my mind wants to just write him off. He's too hard. I can't really believe there's any hope for him or his wife. And I'm silent. Is there anybody in your life like that? Have you ever had a circumstance where ultimately you think, I just don't know if I will ever get through that hard heart and the wall that they've put up against God? They're angry and their hatred burns with a hellish foment. Think of an atheist like someone, maybe Penn Jillette, the famous counterpart of Teller, the magicians, Penn and Teller. He hates God. He'll tell you that. He's an atheist. He hates even the idea of religion. He thinks it's damaging to people. One of the things that he says is that he cannot respect a Christian that's not evangelistic, because he says they don't believe the thing that they're selling. Do we really believe, and have we really savored the magnificence of this gospel promise that everyone and all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved? Not only the possibility, but the certainty that if they cast themselves upon him. I want to plead with you, brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lord is not done with Clinton, Mississippi. He's not done with your families. He's not done with your children that have walked away from Christ, your brothers, your sisters, your aunts, your uncles. He's not done with these people. As long as they draw breath, he is their God. He is their God, and there is no other. There is hope for them because our God is gracious. Consider your heart even as I consider mine. It is utterly amazing, and it's a marvel of his mercy that he would save me and that he would save you. I'm part of that everyone, and we are all part of the all who called upon the name of the Lord. If you belong to him by faith in Jesus Christ, who can be saved? The worst sinner, the abortionist, the transgender, the lesbian, the gay, and every other title they might apply to themselves. Every man, woman, and child on the face of the planet has this gospel promise held out to them. And I give praise to God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a magnificent, magnificent gospel. The other section of this that we read in verse 13 is not simply everyone and all, but that the Apostle Paul uses a phrase, call upon the name of the Lord. That's what he says. This is an Old Testament phrase, and it's full of power, fearful power. In fact, he quotes particularly Joel chapter 2. If you have your Bible, turn there with me. We'll read chapter 2, verse 28, through chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 28. I want you to understand what it means to call upon the name of the Lord. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome, awful day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Let me stop there for a second before we continue on. The context of Joel chapter 2 is the great day of judgment. It's a fearful thing that we just read. Darkness, a blood moon, columns of smoke. It's terrifying. The great and the awesome day of the Lord. Whenever these people call out, they're calling out of a godly fear. Hope you understand what's being said here. Why are they calling? They are calling for salvation from something. The wrath of God on the day of judgment. That's what they're requesting to be saved from. Continue on. Let's read chapter 3 through verse 16. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried away my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return them. I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. It's a terrible day of judgment. That's what we're reading about. That's the context of the people who cry out and call upon the name of the Lord for salvation. They are beholding the righteous judgment of God. Do you hear it? Return upon your own head that which you have done. That's what the Lord is speaking of. Verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Do you see the context of the calling upon the name of the Lord? It is firstly out of a heart that has beheld the Lord in his righteousness and cowers from his might in fear. What does it mean that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved? Well, it means that people have to not simply cry out. Remember, in that day there will be those who cry out, Lord, Lord, depart from me, for I never knew you. It's not simply the calling out upon the name of the Lord. Matthew Henry says that in their calling upon the name of the Lord, they have to have a handful of things. First of them, knowledge of him. Knowledge of his righteousness. Knowledge of his righteousness that punishes sin. I would also say knowledge of his grace and his justice. knowledge of his eternal character and the reality that his eye pierces the depths of the earth and the heights of the heavens. Knowledge of his holiness that sits unchallenged in heavenly places that can say to the nations, come, bring your warriors and do your worst. It'll be the valley of judgment. That they would cower in fear. You see, no man will run to God for salvation unless they are afraid of what it means not to come to him. Calling upon the name of the Lord means having knowledge of him, having faith in him, faith that his word is good, that whenever he says all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, that he means it, and that his character is such to entirely promote faith, a steadfast faith in him. Thirdly, Matthew Henry says that the person must have desire towards him, a desire to be God's and for God to be theirs, to be with him and numbered amongst his people. Fourthly, dependence upon him. You see, one of those situations where you look around and you say, I may not depend on anything else because nothing else can give me help. But if I depend upon him, I'm safe. And then lastly, Matthew Henry describes this idea of calling on the name of the Lord with a conscientious obedience to him. Whenever the Lord calls upon people to believe in him, it requires in us obedience to that call. We'll come back to that in just a little bit as we study this passage of Scripture. Let me simply say once again, this magnificent gospel promise means this: no one is too sinful, too far gone, too profoundly perverse and evil that the mercy of the cross, if they cry out to the Lord in faith in Jesus, fearing the punishment that otherwise would be theirs, cannot save them. Our God can save pagan priests, atheists, fornicators, murderers, and car salesmen, and salesmen, and teachers, and preachers, elders and deacons, moms, kids, everybody. Praise be to God for the gospel promise. Whenever the Apostle Paul considers yet again these two questions, he rhetorically pivots, because the Apostle Paul is entirely trained in ancient rhetoric. This is an argument to convince people about the truth of salvation. Gospel urgency, verses 14 and 15, we have four rhetorical questions that he hurls at his detractors. He says, firstly, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? The obvious answer of the rhetorical questions, not even intending an answer, would be simply this: they will not. How will they believe? How will they be saved? They will not. You see, people call on Jesus for salvation because they believe something about him. And that is that he is a savior and he is willing to save people, particularly themselves. People can only believe that he can save them if they have heard of Jesus Christ. They can only believe if they have heard of him. Otherwise, he is an utter stranger to them and their heart has nothing concerning who he is upon which to believe. People can only hear of Christ if someone tells them. There is not a chance in the world that your neighbor, your child, your friend, or the stranger will ever commit their heart to Jesus apart from you, me, or another Christian opening our mouths for the sake of their salvation. And people can only teach and preach the gospel if churches train and have a heart to send. That's how the Apostle Paul is walking back and away from this idea of salvation by works righteousness. This is salvation by faith in the word of Christ That's what it is. It's salvation that comes through the hearing of the word of Jesus Christ and the believing upon him. The Apostle Paul, whenever he finishes this rhetorical series of questions, he gives them Isaiah 52:7. It's magnificent. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. He's simply saying what a sweet and wonderful thing it is. What a mercy it is when an evangelist knocks on a door, sits next to the lost, catechizes the child, teaches them to believe, confronts the neighbor who hates Christ and a spit in the face of the homeowner and the Christian. How beautiful it is, how wonderful it is, what a great blessing it is that the Lord would be so merciful to send gospel evangelists into the world for the sake of the salvation of sinners. You see, the Apostle Paul understands this, that you and I must be in the game if there will be saved people. There is not an imaginary, magical, and invisible situation to where these pews will be filled apart from this pulpit heralding the gospel and you in the pews leaving this building to tell everybody in Clinton, Jackson, and the world. It will not happen. The only reason you're here is because the word was open to you and the power of the Holy Spirit convicted you in the hearing of the word of God, and the Lord brought the grace and the mercy of Jesus home to your soul so that you would have salvation from the wrath of God, not simply the fires of hell. You and I, Christians, must have a sense of urgency. It's not only that oftentimes I implicitly don't believe that the gospel is good and able to save everybody. It is very often that I simply believe the lie that someone else will tell them or some other way they'll come to know him. Preachers of the gospel are every bit as guilty of this as every other Christian. I cower in corners often. I'm on airplanes with regularity, especially these days with fundraising. I sit next to people that could not be more different from me if they tried. It's as if I'm from Earth and they're from Mars. Sitting there, I hear the things they say. I see the things that they're carrying, the books they're reading, all these sort of things. And I think to myself, yeah, I'm quite certain they're not a believer. I'm quite certain they're far from Christ. And what do? I retreat into myself and I say, not today, not on this 9-hour flight, not when I'm going to be stuck in this awkward situation. I don't even know if it'll work. It probably won't. It'll just be embarrassing. It'll be somebody else will get it. Let me pass this on to someone else. And I cower in the corner as if I'm a weak, weak, wimpy servant of Jesus, not even worthy of the bread with which he feeds me. And it's something about me that I'm believing and in my heart, and I'm sure that you likewise can relate, that I believe that some other way, some other means, other than me and the teaching of the gospel will save this person. But it's not true. It's not true. The Apostle Paul took countless beatings and his back was scarred. He slept out in the open with no house to save him from the elements. He gave his life for Jesus Christ as all of his other apostles did, for this simple reality that apart from the preaching of the word and their hearing it, they will never believe. So you and I must be preachers and teachers and evangelists for Jesus Christ so that the lost will be saved. We must do this. Your neighbor will never be saved apart from the hearing of the word. Your children will never be saved apart from the hearing of the word. My brother and his wife will never be saved apart from the hearing of the word. Your children will never, ever, ever, ever believe in him, even if they walked away and have heard it when they were young, if you don't open the word again and again and again and persist urgently for their salvation. Jackson will not see the sort of revival that we long for apart from the people of God being gripped with gospel urgency for the lost. Why does Paul write to the church at Rome? because he has a heart gripped with urgency for all of the pagans that worship on Mars Hill, that bow a knee to Caesar and every other false god that they were offered up in the pantheon of Roman paganism. Let this grip you, Christians. May it be that in the day of the coming of Christ, it would be said of you and me and all like us that we are a people marked by beautiful feet, that you and I would be simply part of their testimony, that they rejoice about the Lord's mercy, that we got to come near to them because they were coming nowhere near this building. Gospel obedience. Verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul, in his great discourse and argument here, gives us something that is profound, because it's true of anybody that evangelizes for the sake of the salvation of the lost. He says this, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. You see, the Apostle Paul was anticipating detractors coming to him and saying simply this, "You see, Paul, we understand what you're saying, and we know that you say, you claim that your gospel, what you preach, has power to save. But what about the reality that I saw a whole crowd of people surrounding you recently? They heard everything you said, and your words fell on deaf, dumb, and dead ears. And I know Lucius and Trevelyan, they're back in that bar over there, or that brothel, and they're so far from Christ. Prove it. How is it that I can believe you have any gospel power in the word that you profess if there are those who hear and don't get converted? What about the one that spits in your face, Paul, and that won't believe?" And Christian, you may have experienced this in a variety of ways. You may have lost friendships. You may have lost family members. You may have lost jobs over the reality of the sharing of the gospel message and witness. If I tell them, they don't believe, was it all for nothing? Sometimes I think Christians will experience a form of mission depression that follows evangelistic trips and efforts. Some of this resignation. We went down to this place or that place in this country or that, or we went to downtown Jackson, or I went down the street and knocked on doors and no one would open, or if they did, they just told me go away, or I go to this or that other church. No success. There were those who wouldn't even let me speak, and if they did hear, they didn't believe. I feel terrible about it, and I don't think I want to subject myself to it. There must be something wrong in me, and the message that I'm proclaiming must not be done well enough. I must not have the polish or the giftedness of a preacher or a pastor. I must not have the sort of personality or look that's like them that would in effect grease the skids for the sake of the gospel. Missionaries feel terrible about failed missions work. Christians feel terrible about situations that don't result in the salvation of souls. But the Apostle Paul wants to tell you quite simply this: an evangelist is not a savior. I'm not, and you're not. Jesus Christ and Christ alone is a savior. When you and I go and evangelize the nations, we are simply being mouthpieces, heralds for a king, going before him in his processional into this world where his kingdom will reign. We are not him. We don't have his power. We don't have his magnificent heart to love them better than we ourselves are able to love. You and I are not saviors. Paul wasn't a savior. The reality of the evangelistic task is that we are to be mouthpieces so that, yes, some will hear and believe. Praise be to the Lord. May he receive all glory and honor. But there will be others who hear and reject the gospel message. You and I are not to be saving people. We are to be obedient to Jesus Christ and to call other men and women and children to obedience concerning his gospel call. Do you know that faith is obedience? Kind of a strange thing. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. Isn't obedience a thing of the law? I mean, the law and the gospel. Aren't those two things held in juxtaposition? But the reality of it is that Jesus Christ calls every man, woman, and child that has ever been born to bow a knee to him, because he himself is King Jesus and he sits reigning upon a throne. It's obedience to his gospel call. That's what the apostle says, to hear and to believe in him. It's not for you and me to do the work of obedience for them. It is for you and me to be obedient in telling them of Christ. And we wait to see if the power of the Holy Spirit and the obedience of the sinner will bow a knee to the Lord. Consider John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus arguing with the Pharisees. He commands them, believe in me or die in your sins. That's a commandment, not a request. That's not some sort of sly argument. Believe in me or die in your sins. It's as if he's a man holding a sword at the throat of an enemy. You better do what I say or I'm taking your head off. Obedience, life. Disobedience, death. Acts chapter 2. The apostle Peter stands and preaches to a great crowd on the day of Pentecost. Magnificently, he touches the heart and he accuses them of being murderers of Jesus, okay? No secret initiative or method of evangelism there. The crowd shouts back to him, what shall we do to be saved? He commands them, repent and be baptized. Apostle Paul, verse 9, chapter 10 of Romans. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The gospel requires obedience to the free offer that we ourselves would receive him. Christians, don't let your evangelistic efforts be confused with the efforts of the cross. Press on, call people to simple obedience and faith in Jesus, and know that he alone is Savior, that he is the one that converts the heart. He is the one that gives the Holy Spirit. He is the one that regenerates and justifies and sanctifies and does all the work of our salvation. Call them to obedience unabashedly. Call them to obedience and believe this magnificent truth and be the voice that they hear. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Be an evangelist, Christians. Savor the magnificent gospel that has saved you. Be firm, be bold, be obedient. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you for your holy word, how you have loved us, O Lord, more than we have loved you. O Lord, how you have day in and day out continually shown us the magnificence of your wonderful grace. O Lord, you were pleased to account to Christ all of our sins and all of our guilt, and that you would give to us all of his rewards, that you would seat us in him in the heavenly places, oh Lord, so that in the coming ages you would show us the immeasurable riches of your grace and kindness. Oh Lord, our God, what a humbling and magnificent truth and gospel we have. Father, I pray that you would give us courage and clarity about the gospel and its power. Oh, Father, I pray that you would reap a harvest, that you would make us the sickle and the worker, that, Lord, we would be those who would bring in a harvest for you. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.